Okay, we're going to move forward here. This is number 39 on the manifestations, the future manifestations of Christ. I thought about subtitling this one this morning, The Green Jacket. I don't know how many of you would know what I'm talking about if I mentioned The Green Jacket. Got a raise of hands here or something? Let me see. So somebody saying it's a little low. It would take me quite a while to dig into this and readjust it. I am on a different laptop this week, so apologize for that. I thought I had it working here. I'll try to speak up closer to them though. Anyway, make sure I got that plugged in. Okay. So the green jacket, that would, of course, have something to do with the Masters, which is being played today. And I watched a few minutes of an hour program on it. It spoke about the green jacket, what that means, that we're talking about the golf tournament, the Masters. It's one of the most coveted prizes in golf. And the reward, besides quite a bit of money, is a green jacket. And so for the golfers, that's one of the most coveted events ever. And to get receive a green jacket, which there are, you know, just a handful that have accomplished that, is a big deal. Well, that's what we're talking about in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul calls it a crown there. In Philippians, he calls it a prize. But in his day, he used the analogy of what was happening right then and there with those people, and meaning the Kess in Rome, and those were most of the recipients in his latter days, were those people who were Romans and who knew something about the games and so forth associated with that. So in the sport of golf, it's the green jacket. It's material. You know, what I would call one of the greatest looking pieces of fashion in the world, a green sport coat. Obviously, it means more than just that, but it, like everything else, will perish. And for those who have won it, they were superstar people and whatever, but those who have passed on, all that's left is a memory. And there's much more to look forward to in our life, and that's what we're looking at in Paul's letter to his second letter to Timothy, and so we will touch on that a little bit this morning. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we left off last time. I will try not to repeat too much. Let's look at verse 6. I notice I kind of lap verses when I come back on the following week, as though I might have missed something in the previous verses. So I'm going to start in verse 6, and let's talk about some things here. Paul says that, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And I thought it would be good to just briefly mention a few verses associated with this, but I thought I would it would be wise to mention a few things concerning this. This word "to be offered" is in the Greek is spinda. It means to be poured out, and we find that word in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. But I'm going to read verses 13 through 24 of Philippians chapter 2. And we will see there's a connection between these two. Beginning in verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you." Am I in the right place? Yes, okay. "It is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings or reasonings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. So he's looking forward to something, much like in 2 Timothy, he's looking forward to the appearing, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run. So he's talking about a race and a race course, similar to what he's doing in 2 Timothy chapter 4. That I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. He speaks about being poured out as a drink offering. So that's what this particular word means, and we'll see a little bit more of connection with Philippians here in just a moment. But it brings to my attention probably one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture that I enjoy, and that takes us back to Proverbs chapter 8. And we might look at, we're looking at Philippians and Timothy, some may say, well, this is something that's associated with the law, a drink offering. So why is Paul using that? It must not be part of these last letters that written concerning the truth of the mystery, because this is associated with the law. But we have to be reminded that Ephesians chapter 5 and the first few verses there speak exactly this of a similar man in a similar manner. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. So no doubt the Ephesian letter includes something that would be associated with the law, but it's certainly from a different point of view and a different context, and he's not pushing any that with any hope and calling that was associated with the law. But anyway, in Proverbs chapter 8, we have a beautiful passage of Scripture here that speaks of wisdom, and it speaks of wisdom personified, I believe. And so if we begin in verse 12, let's read this. It says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me shall find me. He's speaking of wisdom. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning. I was set up. And the word set up here is poured out as a drink offering. So way back in time, wisdom personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was already prepared that he would be poured out as a drink offering. From the beginning, or ever the earth was, when there were no depths or the abyss, when there was, this is before Genesis 1, 2. I was brought forth when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. And I'll stop there. We could read on. He continues to speak about creation and so forth. But this speaks of one way back, in the counsel of God, in his preparation for the ages and what was to come, he speaks of being poured out as a drink offering. So here we have terms that, similar terms that are used by Paul and his ministry and the things associated with that. I might mention also 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and read real quickly verses 6 and 7. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, so we're talking about this same issue, wisdom, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the princes or the rulers of this age that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory. Now, this is often taken as the mystery that we read of in Ephesians, further in Ephesians. But this is speaking of the wisdom of God in a mystery. And part of that wisdom of God that we just read about in Proverbs, that was before the ages. So this is the wisdom of God, and it has to do particularly with his wisdom and his purposes. At this point, Paul knew nothing about the church, which is his body, and the mystery that we would read about there. So you can take that or leave it. I'm sure there will be argument from many other than ourselves considering that subject. But once again, we want to try to compare Scripture with Scripture when we do these things. So back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, I was ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And the word departure is analusis, which is where we get our word analysis. And it means a dissolving, breaking down all the parts of something, returning to the original state. And so Paul says here that his time, the time of departure was at hand. He didn't say anything about, I'm getting ready to go meet, I'm going to be, go straight to heaven. He says, the next thing in line for him was his departure or his breaking down. And we read that same word and same idea in Philippians chapter 1. And here we will read 13 through 25. Philippians 1:13. Probably should read a little bit earlier, but let me jump right into the middle of some context here. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, the praetorian, and in all other places. And I'll stop here in a moment and make a side comment about the usage of the word praetorian here. We have some issues when we look at the book of Philippians and we try to place it in time and place it with scriptures. And back in the early 1900s, late 1800s, early 1900s, if you've heard of a man by the name of Sir William Ramsay, and I'm sure you've heard that before. He was a great archaeologist. I think he's also credited with two or three of the elements, finding the elements, argon as being one of them. Anyway, that's a long story. But we have a lot of things that were exposed back at that time that it's not even spoken of even today. And we'll talk about that in just a moment when we talk about this passage, this context of Scripture, when he speaks of the Praetorian, and who were they? Let's read a little bit. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident of by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So here's part of the context. Paul's got enemies, and there are those who are trying to make his life miserable. But it's interesting to note that his bonds in Christ, in verse 13, are manifest in all the praetorian. and in all other places. So he didn't have a problem with the Gentiles or the Roman government. He had a problem with those who disagreed with him. And I would have to say those were Jews who disagreed with the fact that now he's preaching a message that is strictly to Gentiles, and there's no difference between a Jew and a Gentile at this point, and that all the things that he spoke of during the Acts period are past. And then he is developing a truth here that is totally different. And so we don't see the issue between him and the Roman government. We see it with fellow believers, some who came out of the Acts period and who are disagreeing with him now. He says, For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So Paul's looking for salvation, or that is deliverance from imprisonment. And verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Paul was not threatened by death by the Roman government, other than the fact if these accusers of his could show enough proof that he had done something that would have been contrary to Roman law, his life would have been threatened. And he says, so I don't think Paul is so much worried about that fact. So let's read this again. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or that is, for me to live is Christ's gain, and to die is Christ's gain. The gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two. I'm pressed between two, having a desire to depart, and here's our word, analusis, to return, to be dissolved, return to the dust, we might say, back to associated with Adam and creation, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul was prepared for whatever. And this is quite different than what we read of in 2 Timothy when he was being tried as an evildoer. And his life was definitely on the line there, and the fact that he was a Roman citizen meant very little. Now, let me just make a statement here. So with further archaeological findings, and there's another person who wrote a history of Rome, and I forget his name, it starts with an M right now off the top of my head, and with him, he had some influence on Sir William Ramsay, and in his findings, it was determined that Praetorian, that is referred to here, was a council that Nero had. He had 20 or 21, I forget what the deal is, what was happening. But there were 21 who would review the case of Paul, or 20, and that Nero would make the final judgment. So these men would get together and they would write a report on their findings, and the mere fact that he says that in my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the Praetorian, he had made an impact on those, not necessarily the Praetorian God, which would have been legions and thousands of men, but it was to those who were reviewing his case. And so he goes on in verse 25, he says, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of the faith. I'll stop there, but here we see that Paul uses this same term over in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he definitely says his departure is at hand. Here, he didn't know his future, but he had confidence in the fact that because of these things that we just talked about, that he was going to continue for these Philippians, and he agreed that that was better, much better for them. So, and that was the case. The Lord spared him. He was delivered from this imprisonment and so forth. So, having said that, let's go back to 2 Timothy and continue. And I'm going to read a lot of verses here, not quickly, but we will we're going to deal with this issue of what Paul speaks of in verse 7. He says he's fought a good fight. So he uses terms, once again, that are used in Philippians as well as some other places. And this word fought, it comes from where we get our word agony. It is associated with a contest. It is associated with the Roman games at that time. And if you consider most sports that we see today and what the value of it, and of course, now it's all about money and so forth. It's a big business. But no doubt, for those who are the best at what they do, the athletes at the best what they do, they definitely have to practice. They definitely have to work out. There are some people who are born with natural talents, but it doesn't make them the best. So to be the best, you have to pretty much give up a portion of your life, and a lot of that comes with a lot of agony and anguish. And so these are the words that Paul used. He says he's contested a good contest. I have finished the course. The word my is not there. It's the course. It was definitely the course that the Lord made for him. I guess you could call it his course. His race. Then this course is a race course, or it is a course that's associated with the games. So once again, Paul is using verbiage that these people would understand in that day, and it was a good analogy for them to understand when he associated the things that we do in this life with our hope and calling, with the fact that we are members of the church, which is his body. It is something we should consider. And so he goes on to say, I have guarded the faith. Now, last week we looked at a few verses. I might just do that real quickly. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to look at most of the verses that are associated with this phrase, the faith. That's the word faith with a definite article. Most of them occur in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, at least a dozen times. And that's what we're going to look at. But here are a few. And by the way, this is not to say that during the Acts dispensation that the phrase the faith was invented by Paul or so forth. We would read in the early chapters of Acts that Luke used the voice of Peter, the words of the mouth of Peter to speak of the faith. And so it's essentially a phrase that's associated with a hope and calling. And what Paul does with Paul using those terms during the book of Acts and his letters and writings and so forth are somewhat different than the calling that he has after the Acts period. So we're going to keep that in mind. We're not going to go into great detail in proving that fact, but we will look at many places here, or quite a few places here that are associated with that. So I said I was going to where? Ephesians, didn't I? So I lost my trail here. Ephesians chapter 4. We read this last week real quickly. It begins with this. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Endeavoring to keep, here's our word keep, same word we read over in Timothy, and it's the word to guard. Endeavoring to guard the unity of the Spirit. Now, watch the words, because we're going to read some similar words in Philippians. Endeavoring to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now he's going to tell us what that is, what the unity of the Spirit is. There's one body, one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so if we go through Scripture, we'll see there are several baptisms. We will see that there's more than one hope. We will see that there is more than one faith or the faith. And that's the point we're looking at here. So Paul says, this is the unity of the faith. This is something that has been already made for this creation, this new creation, which is the church, which is his body, and you are to guard it. So we're going to have one body, we're going to have one spirit. We need to guard those things. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then we read on that, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Or that should read, he descended first to the lower parts, that is to say, the earth. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So here was a dissension, or in this, he speaks of an ascension, and he says, but before this, this happened. And he speaks of five things that were given, and they're essentially for the church, which is body. And we should really take this up separately. It requires a lot more attention than what we're giving it now. And he mentions the apostles, prophets, evangelists, which Timothy is spoken of in that last letter, and some pastors and teachers. And it was for a reason, for the perfecting or the adjusting of the saints, the mending of the saints. There was an adjustment here. And so what's happening during this period of time, for sure, has to do with something that's being mended. And that, of course, is associated with a judgment that was pronounced at the end of the book of Acts. And he goes on to say, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of what? The faith. So it's not my faith, it's not about me being faithful and so forth. This speaks of the unity of the faith, and I do have a responsibility associated with that. He says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, perfect husband, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we, now here's something that is required of me, that's associated with this unity of the faith, that henceforth we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now we should really continue and read chapters 4 and 5 of all the things that are associated with our responsibility that's associated with this perfect husband and this unity of faith and so forth in these writings of Paul. So what we have here is a phrase, or the phrase, the faith, the associated with faith, not in the sense that we normally think of faith, of having faith or whatever, but rather something that is established, and that is the faith. And that's what Paul's going to talk about. So the following verses, which we're not going to spend a lot of time on, but I only do this for emphasis. I don't want to tire you here, weary you with a lot of verses, but it's for our own acknowledgement of the fact that there is a faith that's associated with a hope and calling. I'll start in Colossians 1:2. We're just going to read a few that are, when I say a few, it's almost all the ones that are covered by Paul in these letters of his. And it's going to be those last three letters of his that we really see it come into play. And we're going to see the positive side and the negative side of it. So in Colossians 1:2 we read, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Did I give the right verse here? I said 1:2, and I don't think that's the verse I wanted. So forgive me here, we didn't do that right. Let's skip over to 2:7. I think it's actually 1:23. Okay, 1:23. I didn't write down the three. And without going into great contextual purposes here, we read this verse. He says, if you continue in the faith, or since you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to in the creation, in this creation, to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So here he speaks about those who have, and you have to read the verses before verse 23, and what you have in Christ. And he says, since you have that, then be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard. So associated with the faith, this one faith is one hope. Here's the hope that he's going to embrace in Colossians. Move over to chapter 2, verse 7, starting in verse 6. As ye therefore receive Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established, what? In the faith. Not merely your faith, but the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And in verse 12 of the same chapter, we'll start in verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body, of the flesh, of the sins of the flesh, of the sins is not in the original, of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein you are risen with him through, now here we have the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him out from the dead. So here it's not so much used in that same sense, but it tells us and calls to our attention what the foundation of the faith is. And it's the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So here we have resurrection power, and it's associated, it's called the faith of the operation of God. We have this assurity we should always think about. When it comes to faithfulness, forget it. We just aren't that person. But he was, and it's his faith that gives us faith. It's his faithfulness that has always been that item that is necessary. If you go back to Philippians chapter 3, Paul mentions it in the same sense. When he speaks of himself and the things that were gained to him, verse 7, speaking of his past and what he had as a Jew and in the hope and calling he had as a Jew, though he says, those that were gained to me, those count I lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus and my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So my faith means nothing if I don't recognize the fact that it's really the faith of Christ that all of this is possible. Because of time, let's read on. Let's look at some verses in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and that tie us in with this idea of this phrase, the faith. And I'm going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We won't go into great detail on some of the truth here, but this is just to bring to your attention that this is what Paul's talking about when he says he's guarding the faith. So that's what we want to keep in mind here with what we're looking at here. The faith is something that needs to, for us, or that needs to be guarded. He didn't say, I have been faithful to everything that's been asked of, required of me. Paul didn't say that at all. He said, I have guarded the faith. So, once again, we need to think about, are we guarding the unity of the Spirit? Do we recognize that there's one of each of those things mentioned there as in the Spirit? And here is something that we should be guarding. shows us what Paul's referring to when we do that. Verse 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, and we could take that passage right there and spend a couple of weeks on it. What's happening here is the fact that Paul received a specific mandate from God. No other man received this. And he speaks of that here. This mandate of God, our Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And obviously, the Lord is always, in any dispensation, is always, he was Israel's hope. But here we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Christ Jesus, as our hope. And it goes beyond what Paul knew during the Acts period. He says, unto Timothy, my son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus and Christ Jesus our Lord. So he speaks of Timothy as his son in the faith. And so we want to kind of get an idea as, or at least think on, when we think on these things, about what this faith means. Chapter 3, verse 9. Once again, we're taking these out of the context. I will say here that Timothy, he's given Timothy instructions to teach others, and they're setting up assemblies in places where Paul has been. And Paul being in prison now, Timothy and others are out setting up these places to carry on the truth, setting up these who will be faithful, hopefully, for the truth. And here he speaks about bishops and in those first few verses. And then in verse 8, he says, likewise must the deacons be grave. And deacons are ministers. It's unfortunate we have this word deacon and bishop. As you may be well aware of, when King James ordered that this Bible be put together, that he said, he gave them certain rules that they were to preserve, and they were to preserve the terms bishop and deacons. He called it deacons because it had certainly impacted the between state and religion, or between state and the church, and he wanted to use terms that were associated with prior to the time that these words were put together by in the King James Bible. But anyway, here he's simply talking about ministers, those who are going to serve in ministry amongst those assemblies of believers, which happen to really be in homes. He didn't give any instruction in these things here to go out and build big churches and do the things that we see today. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm just saying in this time when these things were written, this was very humbly done, and what it did is prevented a lot of things that we see as a result of church, which has turned in many cases into big business and so forth. So let's read on. He says, likewise must the ministers be grave, not double-tongued, not given much to wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, the mystery of the secret of the faith. Well, if this was written after Ephesians and Colossians, then it must have something to do with a great secret. And this faith is associated with that great secret. So here we see something that, as we read chapter 3 and all the instructions in chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and so forth, these are instructions being passed down to others to carry on this truth. Verse 13 of this, just a few verses down, we read, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And here, we might argue that the faith, the definite article is not here, but he says here, those who, he really doesn't use the term deacon in the sense we think of deacon. He basically, if you look at Rotherham's and some of the others who have interpreted this, he says, those who have ministered well, instead of those who have used the office of a deacon. Those who have ministered well purchase to themselves a good degree and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So here is actually faith, perhaps, that's mentioned in the sense that we would normally think of faith and not so much the faith. Turn to chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to be done here in a few minutes if I don't spend too much time elaborating. Verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that, and by the way, from this point on, the next 5-6 verses have a negative connotation to it. The ones we just read were positive. Now he's going to tell us the problems that are associated for those who are not following the faith, shall we say. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to. So this definitely has a doctrinal impact that is a, when we think of the faith as being a hope and a calling, associated with a hope and a calling, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of the devil. So now he's going to warn that Timothy, so he warns others of this idea of the faith. Verse 8 in chapter 5, we read this. But if any not provide for his own, if he's a deadbeat dad, we'd call it today, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Those are pretty strong words. And so we definitely, men are, we who should be the leaders of the household, definitely have a an important and a great responsibility because, not merely because that's our job and that's the position and the rank that the Lord has put us in, but for the sake of the faith and what that would, how that would impact that issue, being worse than an unbelievable, an infidel or an unbeliever. 6:10, 1 Timothy 6:10. We've read this in the past few weeks. For the love of money is a root of all the evils, which whilst some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So, the love of money is associated with erring from the faith. I have some personal stories I could tell about that, of those who have, shall we say, I don't say they necessarily left the faith, but because of the love of money, certainly it was a disaster in their life. 6:21, the last verse in Timothy, and I have to read a little bit of context here. Verse 20, O Timothy, that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science or knowledge, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. So we have an issue here with vain babblings and oppositions of knowledge, gnosis, Gnosticism, and so forth. And it's associated with erring with the, from the faith. 2 Timothy 2:18, we read this. This is right after study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun, after that verse we read, there's one thing to do. He says, but here's the other thing. Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase more unto ungodliness. Where did I miss the word here? Oh, 2:18. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So what we do with the word and how we handle the scriptures, and especially those who teach the word, there's danger here. Because there, we could be responsible for the overthrow of the faith of some. You might look at that word some in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. and see how it's used. I didn't mention some of the other passages we just read, but how that word was actually used. Also in chapter 3, verse 8, 2 Timothy 3:8, we read, here we see that Paul speaks of the last days, perilous times will come, and he goes through a long list of things. And then verse 9, he compares it to a couple here. He says, verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do those who also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate, not approved. This is the same word Paul uses in 2 Timothy 2:15, which is not approved. So those that are similar to Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses and resist the truth, those who, and there are verses that Paul indicates that there are those who resisted him, he says they're basically going to be not approved. And they're because of the faith, or concerning the faith. Real quickly, just a few more verses. We know, we've read 4:7, that speaks of Paul, and he's guarding the faith. Titus, here's three occurrences in Titus. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth. The faith of God's elect. So he speaks of a special called out people here that are God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after good worship. That good worship has been lost for the most part in these last three letters. He writes much about the warning. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the ages, before age times. So he speaks of a specific age-abiding life, a specific period of life that's part of eternity. God's purpose is in eternity. That is associated with what? The faith of God's elect. 1:13. Witness is true. So you go back here, and he's also talking about bishops and so forth, and giving instructions to Titus and to those who were to be to look over assemblies. Paul could not, if it would have been today, Paul could have covered it through the internet. But Paul and his handful of laborers had to entrust the word into many other hands, and that's why we find in history very quickly that was lost. So anyway, quickly, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. We find that word used several times in Timothy and Titus, that word sound. Sound in the faith. And finally, 3:15, we'll close with this. And I apologize for extending much this time. All that were with me, salute thee, greet them that love us in the faith. Might have something to say about that a little bit more. But here Paul speaks about those who love us in the faith. He says, salute them. And so that implies that there were some who didn't love him in the faith. But Paul was definitely writing to those, to both, but definitely to those who were strong in the faith that he wanted to give attention to. Okay, let's go to a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your truth and for what we know about your truth. Thank you for opening our eyes and understanding of what we do know. We know there's an awful lot that we don't know, and that we ask you to remind us of how important that is, that we be diligent how we study the scriptures and how we profess the scriptures and so forth. And these things we thank you in the name of Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.